So last week, like Carrie said, we started this series on life's questions, and these aren't just interesting thoughts. These are things that shape our lives, that shape our society. They shape how we navigate life, how we experience the circumstances and the situations that we find ourselves in. So last week we got into this question of who am I? Like, who at the end of the day and when all else is stripped away, like who are we, and how do we answer that question? And last week we said that the truest thing about you and me is what? Your treasure. You're loved by
God.
By God. Man. Woo. A little slow today. The truest thing about you and me is that you are loved by God, that God loves you, that you are God's delight, that you are the one that God loves, that you are God's treasure, that you are created because God wanted to love you, and that God delights in your living and your creating and your inventing and your exploring and your growing and your thinking, that God loves you. God loves you, and that is why you exist. That's who you are, and it's why you're here, and that is the truest thing that there will ever be about you. Man. I said that like 20 times last week. Sheesh. This has such a, how we answer some of these questions has such a big effect, such a profound effect on our societies and how we live. Just one example, just to kind of set the stage for how important even today and all the questions are, is that 250 years ago, there was this document written that I think a lot of us would be familiar with that says, where the authors of this said, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men, we'll say all people, all men, they are created equal. That's what they said, and that's what they meant, yeah. That's right. That they are endowed by their creator with such inalienable rights as life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And one of the kind of wrinkles with this is that it's not self-evident that all people are created equal, and it hasn't been self-evident that all people are created equal, that are endowed by anything with their creator. For a lot of societies and a lot of cultures, for all of human history, you just let human beings go, and the way that we organize our societies and our lives is whoever has a higher social standing and has more money is worth more, and then the law will reflect that. It will be canonized into law that the life of somebody that is higher up is worth more than the life of somebody that is lower down. And you see that in law codes around the world today, and you see it when you look back in history, that is normal. That is what human beings do. And so this society that we live in that at least has this belief, no matter how well we hold to it or don't hold to it, this belief that all people are created equal, that all men are created equal, that we've come to believe that all men, people are created equal, is anchored in this belief that we talked about last week, that every human being is a treasure of God, that every human being is precious to God, that every human being is valuable and is loved. And so every person has their value derived from that and endowed by their creator with certain rights because they are precious to God. And so without this belief in Jesus, without this Christian worldview derived from Jesus, that we don't get universal human rights. They don't exist without that. It's where they came from, and the more that you strip that away, the more that leaves a society, the less that you have those things. And we don't always live up to our beliefs in our society. We haven't always, you know, and we don't today. Just like you and like me, that there are things that we believe that we don't live out that well, that we believe them more than we live them out, right? So there's things that we believe as a society, you know, that we don't always live out very well. And sometimes when that's pointed out, the things that where our actions don't live up to the way that we believe, it kind of bothers us a bit. I hope I bothered you a bit last week, you know, when I talked about all the implications for loving our neighbor, for loving other people, recognizing the value that God puts on other people's lives, and the same way that God puts this high value on your life. I hope I bothered you in some way last week. I mean, that's not something they teach you in seminary to bother people, you know, with your sermons, you know. But I hope I bothered you, because in the same way, when people hear this stuff about we are all created equal, and that we are loved by God, that bothered people 60 years ago. That bothered people 150 years ago. And it should bother us today, because we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We don't treat each other with love and equality. We don't love each other the way that God loves us. We still haven't arrived on this belief that all people are created equal. But it matters what you believe, because it shapes how you live, and it matters how you shape your society in the direction that you're going in. But without Jesus directing us and how we answer some of these big life questions, our world would be completely different than what it is. There's no reason looking back in history to believe that we ever would have had an abolitionist movement, that slavery would still be normal today. There's no reason to believe that slavery wouldn't be normal today without Jesus influencing people's lives. Or a women's suffrage movement, or a women's rights movement, or a civil rights movement. You look at the people that were behind these movements, and they were inspired and empowered by God to do something to make their world reflect more of the dream of God in this world. They said, I can't live this way. If this ends up killing me, I will give my last breath and my last penny to address this injustice and address this evil. And I know that it's evil because it doesn't line up with the life and the teachings of the one who saved me. Amen. It matters how we answer these questions. They're not just interesting. So when I talk about our question today, I want you to place that in that framework, that these aren't just interesting things to think about. Last week, I kind of did this thing where I gave you the encouraging stuff first, you know, and then the more challenging stuff second. I'm doing it in reverse this week. I'm gonna give you the challenging, upsetting stuff first, and then we'll go to the encouraging stuff. Okay. So this is gonna sound like a terrible sermon to begin with, but stick around. If you have to like walk out early on any sermon, this is not the one. So the question that we've got today is: are people basically good? Are people basically good? You know, we all know that nobody's like 100%, you know, but like, are we, you know, are human beings, are we basically like, we're A's, you know, like as far as like good and bad, like, you know, most of what we do is just mistakes, it's misunderstandings, we had good intentions, we just didn't know, and then once we know better, then we do better, you know. a lot of us, we really want to believe that everybody's basically good, you know? We want to believe that. We want to believe that you're okay and I'm okay, you know? And I think we kind of drift that way, and we begin to, like, operate that way sometimes. Because it's what we want to believe. It's nicer, right? But let's open this up a little bit. Let's take this question anywhere, in our minds and in our experience that we can take this question to: are people basically good? It gives us an answer. When we look at Scripture, the Scripture that Lisa read this morning, Scripture has an answer. Are we basically good? And the answer is no. You are made in the image of God. You are God's delight. You are God's child. You are the one that God loves. You are a masterpiece. Every one of you, every one of us, everyone you ever meet, but there is a flaw in the masterpiece. You are beautiful, but there is something broken in the beauty. Mm-hmm. There's something broken in the beauty. That's what Scripture says about you and about me. Let's go to history. My goodness, history. Whew. Important subject there. Anywhere you look in history, it says over and over again that human beings, we're not basically good. Just a couple of things keeping it really recent, you know. A word everybody needs to know is democide. Democide. You need to know that. It's where the government murders you. Your own government, not someone else's. That would be war. Democide is when your own government murders you. So in the last century, a century that was full of some pretty big wars, like the biggest ones that we've ever had, the number one cause of death of non-natural causes was democide, your own government killing you. 260 million people died by their own government murdering them. Mm-hmm. That's more than the wars, World War I, World War II, all the small wars, all that stuff combined. You're more likely to be killed by your own government than any other non-natural cause of death, car accidents, all those sort of things. And none of that would be possible without human beings saying, okay, I'll do that. Most of those people were just taken to a trench, taken to a field, and just shot. It was usually a bullet in the back of the head. You know, sometimes marched into a place, you know, a gulag, a concentration camp, something like that. But a lot of times it's a bullet in the back of the head. Sometimes to the front, but like by the million, 260 million people. Thank you, Adam. 260 million people, and that's all because human beings went along with it. Individuals said, I will do that.
That's right.
I will do that. Let's get into, just to break this down slightly, because I think it's important, that the National Socialist Workers Party, anybody know what that is?
Nazis.
The Nazis, the National Socialist Workers Party. These are the big ones. They got 20 million. They killed a lot of other people, but they killed 20 million of their own people.
Yeah.
The Communist Russians, the Soviets, they killed at least 60 million of their own people. Can you imagine just 60 million, just killing them?
Yeah.
A small estimate for communist China is 35 million people. Yeah. Small estimate. Anytime you think of communism, think fields and trenches of dead bodies. Dead bodies, communism, dead bodies. Human beings don't do utopias very well. Because there's human beings involved. Because people aren't basically good.
Mm-hmm.
Look at World War II, World War I, last century. Combat-related deaths, 80 million and 20 million. World War I was smaller, 15 to 20 million. World War II, 80 million. And these were unnecessary wars. They're unnecessary wars. Let me explain that. When Japan, when Prussia, when Germany decides to leave their borders and go starting to kill their neighbors, it wasn't because they were under threat. It wasn't a defensive thing. They weren't fighting for their survival. Their people weren't starving. It was for power. It was for greed. It was for territory. It was for stuff. It was for pride. And they set out to go and kill their neighbors. 80 million, 20 million people died for a war that's unnecessary. Certainly not self-defense. And it all worked out because people listened to their leaders and they said, hey, yeah, sign me up. I'll leave my business behind and I'll go along with this. And maybe for some people there was some threatening involved, or they would lose standing, or they might go to jail. I don't know. Different things worked out in different ways, but a lot of people volunteered. A lot of people said, sign me up. And a lot of people said, you know, whatever these consequences that you're, I would rather go and murder somebody, that a farmer in another country, than the government take my farm away. So one farmer that didn't really want to go to war would go to war and go murder another farmer in an unnecessary war. It's individuals, people. None of this would be possible without individuals saying, yes, I'll do that. And in the Vietnam War, there was a guy named Carl Marlantis that he was a soldier, but he also interviewed other soldiers, and he wrote about soldiers' experiences there. And one of the big findings was how much human beings kind of light up when they're killing and destroying people and destroying stuff. He said it's the crack cocaine of all human experiences. So there's joy and power and killing and in violence.
Mm-hmm.
He wrote about how helicopter pilots just had a big high from dropping napalm on villages.
Yep.
Human beings. human experiences. Let's get a little closer to home. What about governments and society and our society, our own government, our own society? Does it, if people are basically good, why does it need to be so big? You know? Why do you need all these laws if people basically just do what's right? You know, maybe you would need like a good education system to inform people about what's good and what's right, you know, in case they get a little confused by that. But good people tend to know what's good, and then if they just know it's good, they're going to do it, right? But there's more laws than we even know. Like, nobody knows, as far as I know, nobody knows how many laws that there are that are over us on a federal and state level and all this. Nobody knows. It's a lot. Nobody knows. But there's a lot of laws because people aren't basically good. And if people were basically good, wouldn't our government be really simple? Why do we have this government that has like checks and balances? It's because our governmental structure is based on this belief that people aren't basically good and they can't be trusted with power. And so you have to make a functional system, but you have to make it functional, but in a way that spreads the power out enough that it's not going to turn into tyranny. And then they also kind of built in this thing where you have to burn it all down and start over again because it's going to go that way anyway. They kind of knew it wasn't going to last forever. Because if people were basically good, then you would just go and find the good people, maybe some of the smarter of the good people, you know, and you would just make that person king, you know. And they wouldn't have a lot to do anyway, you know, because people are basically good. You don't need to use the violence of government power to go and make people give up their money to give it to poor people and people that are hurting and hungry and sick, because people would naturally just do it themselves, right? What a mess that is. What a mess that is. What about our prisons? When you take this question, are people basically good to our prisons? We have about 4% of the world's population in the United States, and we have the largest prison population in the world. So other countries that have billions of people have far fewer prisoners than we do, incarcerated people than we do. It's crazy. So when we take that question, are people basically good to that situation? It says that, are there that many people in prison because our justice system is messed up? Yeah. Yeah, it is. Yeah, absolutely. Well, if people were all basically good and they wrote good laws and they had good court systems and they treated everybody like I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, that wouldn't be messed up, right? Are people in prison also because they do bad things? Yeah. I mean, most people that are in prison are for overwhelmingly, like 75%, I think, maybe more, it's for nonviolent offenses. So when I say bad things, like, you know, it's still a small percentage of people that are doing violent things, but nonviolent things can be bad too. But people do bad things. They do. One of the discussions I have with a group of people in the neighborhood from time to time is somebody gets mugged, somebody gets shot, somebody gets carjacked, blah, 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 and they always say, well, that person did that because they just needed that car or that cell phone or that wallet to go and feed their family, that kind of stuff. It's poverty. And those people often, I know the people that did the shooting or the robbing or the killing. And I can ask them, and I know that they didn't do it because they didn't have enough food at home and they didn't have enough diapers for their kids. They did it for reputation. They did it to make them feel good, because just like Carl Marlantis said, is that violence is euphoric and cathartic. It makes us feel powerful and it gives us a release of tension. Man, when I can stick this gun in your face and make you do whatever I want to do, I feel big and I feel powerful. When I'm angry at you and I can take your life away, make you afraid of me. It's not about basic needs. It's about basic humanity. Some stuff, some flaw in us. There are people that do bad things because they want to provide for their family, they want to provide for their children because they're hungry, but that's not the norm. Not around here. It's not. Ask them. Ask them. Why do you have so many policies at your work and at your schools if people are basically good? Why do we even have policies about how we care for children if people are basically good? Because that's a concern of ours, right? We got to take care of the children. How about in your parenting? We're just drilling this down and getting closer and closer to home here. How about your children? Was there some external force that came into your household and taught your children how to hit other kids and to pinch them and bite them and take their stuff? What was that? What made your kids bite each other? It was me? Okay, probably, yeah. I probably had something to do with that with my kids. Yeah. Is there something that needed to teach your kid to be bad? Good parents put a lot of thought and a lot of energy and a lot of time in teaching their kids to be good. We work hard to figure out what good actually is and what good parenting actually is. And we get it wrong, you know. And then we get it right, and then we put more money in the counseling jar for them later to work out with somebody else, you know. What would happen if you never taught your kids to be good? What would become of them if you never taught them to be good? They would turn out bad. They would turn out bad. Bad. This isn't a happy thought, but it's true. Are people basically good? No. No, they're not. It takes a lot of work to make a good person. It takes a lot of work and effort and right things to fall into place. And even then, it's kind of temperamental, right? Here's two psychological experiments that we all need to know about. Stanley Milgram, in the 1960s, he did this psychological experiment. You got two rooms. In one room, you've got a microphone and a person in there that's part of the experiment, and it's connected to this other room with a microphone. And inside this other room, they get volunteers for the experiment to come in, and they're told. They're told that this is an experiment about helping people to learn, teaching people, and that there's a console in this room, and there's a psychologist that's running the experiment that's leading it, and there's a console with an electrocution button and a microphone and a little voltmeter to turn up the electrocution, and so they're told, like, hey, we're trying to teach people about incentivizing them about learning, so here's a list of questions we want you to ask them, and if they get it wrong, then we want you to electrocute them. Push the button and it'll shock them. And then the next time they get a question wrong, we want you to turn up the volts a little bit and shock them again, and just keep doing this. And we want to see how this affects their learning process. And they shocked the people that were going to be asking the question first, just so they could see what it would feel like, so they could have empathy with the person in the other room. And then they sat them down, and they introduced themselves to the person in the other room through the microphone, and they began the test. And every time that they shocked them, there was they had a pre-recording of somebody dramatizing the shock, like, oh God, please stop, you know, that kind of stuff. All the way to the end where you're killing them, like towards the end, it gets to where, like, oh, my heart doesn't feel right. Please, please stop doing this. Please stop doing this. My heart doesn't feel right. And then the last ones, you don't hear them anymore. They're dead, and you're shocking them. And so they ask people to begin with, what are people going to do in this experiment? Because you have to develop your what? Hypothesis. Come on, that was a little slow, Mr. Biologist. You have to develop your hypothesis. That's right. So the hypothesis was that very few people, like 1.5% would go all the way to the end on killing people, and those were just an estimate on sociopathic crazy people. But what happened was about 65% of the people went all the way to killing folks, and almost everybody tortured the other person for a while. And sometimes they needed encouragement, like, hey, this is part of the experiment. You're doing great. Hey, you're not responsible for this, the experiment is responsible, or I'm responsible. You just keep doing what you're doing. Like, don't get. And so they would keep going, sometimes shaking, sometimes crying, but they would still keep torturing the person. 65% went to killing. Almost everybody tortured the other person that they thought was in the other room for a while. It's about what we are willing. And they had already been given the experience to feel what the other person was feeling on a low level. And then the Stanford Prison Experiment kind of feeds into that. I'm not going to explain it a lot. But basically, the Milgram one was about what people under authority are capable of doing. And the Stanford Prison Experiment was about what people in authority are capable of doing. And basically, we are incredibly prone towards evil and violence in either one of those roles. Mm-hmm. Either one of those roles. Under authority or in authority. Yeah. Incredibly prone to evil. What about your own life? Drilling it down, getting close to home. The hurts and the pains and the suffering and the disappointment in life that you have experienced, was that largely from natural causes? Some people might be true. Or is that from other people and the way that they treat it? If people were basically good and everybody treated you really well out of noble character, would your life be different? How about your own life? Like how you treat other people and what you see on the inside of you. Do you see that flaw, that brokenness in the beauty is there? Like the Apostle Paul, do you find yourself sometimes doing the things that you know that you don't want to be doing, even doing them over and over again when you don't want to be doing them? And having a hard time sometimes even figuring out what is good and what is right? But when you know, still struggling? Yeah. Anywhere we take this question, are people basically good? The answer is no. The answer is no. That's the beginning terrible part. Sounds terrible, right? It's terrible. But this is really good news. It's really good news if you will listen and believe and accept it, because the good news is a part of why I've spent so much time driving this home, because I want you to believe it, because in believing it, there is really good news. There is no good news in pretending something is true when it's not true. That's insanity. If you want to live and pretend like you're okay and I'm okay, there's no hope in that. If you want to hear those things that I read and that I talked about and say, that was a different time, we're different now. Those were different people, I would never. Maybe they would, but I'm different than that. Those people smelled the burning bodies and heard the screams in Auschwitz, but kept silent in fear, but I'm so different. If that happened in my neighborhood, in my subdivision, I would do something. I'm different. We're different. It's all a bunch of lies. Yep. It's a bunch of lies. Those weren't a bunch of crazy people in any of those psychological experiences that I mentioned. They were just regular people, yep, like you and me. Yep. And there's no hope in that. So if we pretend that we're just paving the way for history to repeat itself over and over and over again. But if we realize it, we accept it, and we say, oh God, this is true about me, and it's true about everybody that I know. God, which is the appropriate response, oh God, yep, I need you. Oh God, I need you. Sometimes I don't even know what's right. And then when I do know what's right, I find myself doing the wrong thing over and over again. Why do I keep coming back to this? Oh God, I need you. I thank you that I am wonderfully and beautifully made and fearfully made. But there is something broken in the beauty. There is a flaw in the masterpiece, and I need you. Accepting this is our only path to hope and to healing and to peace. Proverbs says it this way, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The recognizing that we need God, that recognizing that there is God, that God is God and that we are not is the beginning of wisdom. And for us to reject that and to deny that makes us a fool. And an arrogant fool. An arrogant fool would say, I'm different, we're different, things are never going to be that way. Oh, I missed this. This is important. About the whole World War II and World War I and war and all that kind of stuff. If we think that we're like the white knights of this world, then that are conquering the evil, slaying the dragon out there, that we're so wrong. You're so wrong. We are the dragon. That over the last 60 years, we have bombed, invaded, and taken out the governments of over 60 countries. And you probably couldn't even find them on the map. Probably don't even know what they are. I couldn't name all 60 of them. If you had a map, you might as well just like cover your hands with the whole thing and say, we did this.
Yeah.
We probably killed these people. Millions of people over the last 60 years. And we're still doing it today. And it doesn't matter who you elect for president. If that was ever on the ballot box to say, you vote for this person as president and they're going to stop bombing everybody else in the world, I would vote for that person. That would be huge. But it's never, ever on the ballot box. Makes me want to cry every time there's an election. What I want's never on the election box. We bomb and we invade and we take away, and most of the time when we take out people's government, we don't replace it with a better one. It's like worse or equally bad. Because we're not interested in exporting democracy. I mean, everybody screams and runs when we say we're going to bring freedom and liberty to your region and we're exporting democracy to you. Everybody should run away. We're bringing death and tyranny to them, and we just do it all the time, and it's not for our own preservation. It's not because any of these places are a threat to us. They're not. Most of them couldn't get anything destructive here if they wanted to. We're just doing it for our own greed and our own wealth and our own arrogance. We're not different. And the only hope for us, the only hope for our world is recognizing that, embracing that, and saying, God, have mercy, please save me. God, have mercy, please save me on a national, societal, global level and an individual level. And it starts with you and me. It starts with individuals that are saying, no matter what comes, I'm a child of God. And I'm going to live and act like a child of God. And you can threaten, you can take away, you can entice me with whatever you want. But God, have mercy. I will live as a child of God. And I may mess up sometimes, but I'm going to get back up again. I'm going to say I'm sorry. It's this word called repentance that is all throughout the Bible that God talks about over and over again, that Jesus talks about. It just means you're walking in one direction and you change and you go in another one.
Mm-hmm.
There will never be a utopia in this world. I don't care what your ideas are about some great government or some, whether it's completely anarchist government or a communist thing. I don't care. It's never going to be a utopia because there will always be people involved. And we're not okay. But one day, God is going to bring the reality of heaven to earth.
Yeah.
Wipe every tear from our eyes and fill up all the broken places in us. Until we fully and fully will love what God loves and grieve what God grieves and dream what God dreams.
Yeah.
And the more that we say yes to God in the here and now, the more that that becomes a reality in our own lives and our own hearts in the here and now. I want to take away your hope in anything else because we won't latch on to real hope until we know that we need it. We're not going to latch on to real hope until we know that we need it. And you're not okay. And I'm not okay. We need God. We need to repent. We need to recognize that there is a flaw running through this masterpiece. You are a masterpiece, but there's a flaw running through you, and there's a flaw running through me. God, have mercy on us. Let's pray.